2 Timothy chapter 4 then, in verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered," and we did touch on that a few weeks ago. The word is there, "to lay down my life as a drink offering, as a sacrifice, glorying to God." Then he goes on to say, "And the time of my departure is at hand." I'm going home. That's what that verse actually means. I'm ready to go home, Timothy. Just a short time. End of the trail has come. Well, let us look to the Lord. Father in heaven, as we think of these last words of Paul, Lord, we pray that thou would bless us tonight. We thank thee, Lord, for the salvation that thou didst give to the man who called himself the chief of sinners. And Lord, how thou didst use him. And yet, Lord, he's a pattern for every believer. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to thee. And so, bless our thoughts this evening, and may Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we'd ask it. As I read these verses, it's as if Paul is saying, I'm now finished the task, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. I have done what I'm supposed to do. I fulfill God's will. My work's over. I'm ready to go home. And he desired to glorify God through his death. And we're not told in Scripture of his actual death. We believe it was by execution, for you read these verses carefully, that's what he means, offered the martyr's crown. He being a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, most likely what history and tradition says is probably right. He would have been beheaded. He wouldn't have been crucified the way we think that Peter and some of the apostles were, because that did not happen to Roman citizens. Some tradition gives the date and so on, but we've no idea. But we do believe he was most likely beheaded. And so he writes to Timothy, the time has come. Mission accomplished. I'm ready to go home. And we thought of Paul and his labors and what motivated him and how he lived for the Lord. And now the end has come. I want to focus on three things. There's three things I believe that Paul had his spiritual gaze upon as he came to die. Had his spiritual gaze. You know, I have a book at home, it just comes to mind. I didn't pick it up to look at it, but it's interesting, it's not a very large book. I was given it many years ago, The Last Sayings of Famous People. Very interesting, what people said just before they died. And I remember one, I forget the name, but someone who owned a whole chain of restaurants, his dying words were, "Cut the ham thin." Cut the ham thin. And that's his dying words. That's all the family and others remember, thinking of his business. We'll not go into some of the others. Some are commendable and tremendous words. Others are just so, so sad. The dying words of famous people. Well, these are Paul's dying words as he's ready to leave this world and go home to be with the Lord. He'd already written in the book of Philippians that to depart this world is far better. To be with Christ. To die is gain. To die is gain. He actually said, I have so much to gain when I die. Well, I think he died with three thoughts. Three spiritual looks, if you like. And the first one, he had his eye on what I call his demarcation. His demarcation. Well, what we mean, or sorry, his embarkation. Well, years ago, explain that word. Sometimes you would say, the ship is embarking on such and such a time. You ever heard that expression? That used to be the formal way of saying it's leaving. Maybe you read the thing, the big liner will embark at such a time. And really that's what he's saying here. I'm ready to embark. I'm ready to get into the ship, as it were, and sail to another heavenly shore. His embarkation. And he uses this word here, I'm ready to depart. And that word's tremendous. See, the Greek language is tremendous pictures and the words they used. And that very word that he used has that idea. That idea of embarking to another place. Let me go through it very quickly, that word. Do you know how it was used in those days? It was used in the sense of a release. A release. It was a prisoner's word. When a prisoner had served a sentence, he was set free from that old dirty dungeon, and he's now depart. Very word he used. He's departed. Can you see the joy that brings? Paul was writing this from a dungeon. And he's saying, when I die, I'm going to be released from this prison cell. I'm going to be released from my chains. I'll not be in this prison anymore. Death is going to set me free. But I don't think he really meant the literal prison. I believe what he meant is he'd be free from the shackles of this life, from the weakness of the body, from the trials of this life, the restrictions of the body. You see, we live in a body that's often chained with pain and sickness. And Paul says, I'm ready to embark. I'm ready to leave the prison of the sickness that I have in this life and the weakness of our body. I was reading again this week, and it's well worth studying, the persecution of our Protestant forefathers, the martyrs, in the time of Queen Mary. We think of the godly bishops, Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Hooper, Bradford. We could go on mentioning others. But the greatest in the sense of numbers of the martyrdom was in the month of June, the 27th, 1556. There were 13 Protestants burnt at stakes, 11 men and 2 women. They put men around stakes with a fire, and they put the women in the middle. They weren't tied up or chained. So in other words, can you see what they did? History records. They built fires, they put poles, they shackled the men in little groups around those poles, built up the wood around them, but the women weren't actually shackled, but they were trapped in by the piles of wood and the stakes where these men were tied to. And of course, some of their crimes you can look at were simply because of standing for Christ. Some of them because they said, no, it's not the real presence in the wafer. It doesn't become the body and blood of Christ. They say there were 1,000, some reports say up to 20,000 people watched them burn. Many supporters, many grieved. They were brought on an early Saturday morning. But one of the incidents in it was a man by the name of Hugh Laverock. He was quite an elderly man. And he was crippled. He could hardly walk. Had a crutch to get him there. Although they were taken in a cart. And his good friend was actually a blind man. And I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. It's A-P-P-R-I-C-E. The two of them were great friends, and the Bishop of London had condemned them both to death. And as they were there, they tied the two friends together on one of the stakes. And Laverick turned to his friend who was blind, he himself was crippled, and you can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know what he said? Be of good comfort, brother, for my Lord of London, what he meant, the Roman Catholic Bishop, is our good physician. For he will cure us both shortly. In other words, they're going to burn us. He's going to burn us, but he'll be like a good doctor. Because he'll cure us both shortly, thee of thy blindness and me of my lameness. What he says, oh, they're going to burn us, but isn't he doing us a favor, this old bishop? Because when we're burnt today, I'll not be lame anymore and you'll not be blind anymore. I think they had the same spirit as Paul. It's as if he said, Nero, go ahead and have me beheaded. I'm embarking. I'm going to be released. But you know, that word is a farmer's word. Depart. It was used for rest. You know that farmers in those days didn't have their John Deere's and their Ferguson tractors and so on. They used the ox or the donkey. And they would put a yoke upon their shoulders and those donkeys and so on. They would pull the yoke. And you see, at the end of the day, after the animal had worked hard all day, the farmer would take the yoke. You see the idea of embarking? Take the yoke away. Rest. And the animal had rest from that heavy yoke and from the labors. And Paul's saying, my death, Death for me is a rest. I'm going to leave all the labours behind. Now, of course, he joyed to labour for the Lord, but it was difficult. And he had many, many labours and worked hard and the burdens. And thank God we remember Revelation 14 and verse 13. You know what it says there? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, for they rest from their labours and their works do follow them. You see, when Paul was facing death, he said, you know, I'm looking forward to it because it's an embarkation and I'm going to rest from my labours. And it goes on in that verse, we enter in to the fruit of their labours, their works do follow them. And we have Paul's writings today, those centuries later. You know what that same chapter in Revelation says of the unsaved? They have no rest. And if you're not saved tonight, that's your expectation when you die. No rest. It was a prisoner's word. It was a farmer's word. It was a soldier's word, the idea of removal. Do you know when a soldier was out in battle and they had their tents and they're in a military campaign and they'd won the victory and the battle's over? You know what the commander would say? Take down your tents, we're going home again. And Paul says, I've been in a war all my life. But when the axe man takes my head off, I'm departing. I'm going home. I'm removing from this world and I'm going back to home. But it's as if the old tent, and you know, the older you get, the more you see, well, to put it this way, the tent's getting older. Any of you ever been in tents, you'll know that they wear out. Tents don't last forever. I remember when we were in New Guinea, missionaries had gone back roughly where we were back in that area. They brought tents in with them, and about 2 or 3 months they were destroyed. It was 100 degrees every day, very humid and so on, and the material just rotted. And that's like, we're tents. So Paul says, the tent's getting old. The battle's over. I'm going home. And then it's a sailor's word. The thought I had at the beginning about the embarkation, it was used of a sailor's. They're lifting the anchor. They're setting the sail. They're leaving the harbour and they're going to land, just as years ago people left Ulster and they emigrated. And our Ulster Scots forefathers, if you know up in Londonderry and so on, almost whole Presbyterian congregations left. Yeah, you should read that sometime, the history. Because Presbyterians were persecuted. I'm going back quite a number of years ago, almost 300 years ago. Maybe you've forgotten about that. Our Presbyterian forefathers were persecuted. Because if you didn't attend the Church of Ireland, the Anglican, there's certain things you couldn't do. And everybody was forced to pay tithes to keep the Anglican clergyman in his job. And our Presbyterian forefathers said, oh no, we want to worship God according to our conscience. And they suffered. At one period, they wouldn't recognize marriages performed by Presbyterian and other non-conform. Well, anyway, leave that. Some of them, whole congregations got together and they set sail from Ulster. Eagle's Wing, if you know it, the story. And they set sail to go to the America. And it was like going to another world, the new world they called it. And Paul said, that's just what I'm doing. I'm departing. And I'm going to leave this world. And I'm going to land on heaven's shore. But one more, it was also a philosopher's word for a revelation. See, here's a problem. You know how intelligent men that debate this and how can we work this problem out and it seems beyond our intellect. Well, if they got the solution, here's a problem, an enigma, a riddle. What's the answer? I've got it. They would use that word depart, that's translated depart. In other words, Paul says, when I die, oh, it's going to be wonderful because I'm going to understand. I can't understand my life, but when I get there, so what I can say, I can see Paul. And can you imagine when he goes to stand there, probably to put his head on the block, I can almost imagine as if he turned to the executioner, Axeman, go ahead, anytime you want. I've been waiting to get out of this prison. I've been waiting to unyoke. I've been waiting to pack up my tent. I've been waiting to set sail. I've been waiting to know why in my life, to get the answers. Go ahead. I'm ready. Not a wonderful testimony to be able to ready. Paul was ready. Ready to go. Ready to embark this life. But then I believe it and I, not only, of course, remind you, if you're not saved, you're embarking not to heaven, but to hell. So not only was there that embarkation, there was his examination. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. He talks in the middle of the verse, "Shall give me at that day." See the wee expression, "that day." What's that day? Well, that's the day of examination. That's the day when the righteous judge will examine. Now, what's he talking about here? He's not talking about judgment in the sense of heaven or hell. You know, in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. That's not what he's talking about. Because Paul knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that bold shall I stand in that great day, for he ought to my charge shall lay. He'd already written in Romans chapter 8, beginning the first verse, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Paul could say, I will never be condemned to hell. Because Christ has died for me. And he finished the chapter by saying, there's no separation for a true child of God. He's not talking about, I wonder on that day, will I be in heaven or hell? No, no, he's not talking about that. Paul knew. In fact, in Romans 8, he gives great questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, nobody, but it's God that justifieth. Who shall separate us from the love of God? In other words, he's absolutely secure. But you see this, what he's talking about here in this verse. And he talks here about the crown of righteousness, talks about the righteous judge shall give me at that day. It's not talking about judgment in the sense of heaven or hell. Here's what it's talking about. Can you picture, I'm not sure even if they have it, probably they do in Newton Ours, but I know in some of these fairs they have and so on, or they show, the Clocker Valley show that won, down in Castle Welland show, and they had the various animals, and they'd get the rosettes for the quality of the animal. I had a great uncle who used to show Herefords years ago when I was a boy, and had all these rosettes and so on. He was very young, but he was proud to show you, oh, this Kilkeeran, they were all named after the area in which he lived, and he shows the animals, you get a prize. And I think in some of them, you get the best cake, or the best floral arrangement, or the best pot of jam. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And the judges come along, and they examine and they say, oh yes, well done. Yes, that's very, yes, that's good. Yes, you've done well. Ah, that's the best. That's the idea here of the words. That's what Paul is talking about here. In fact, he's using that of an athlete. Look very carefully, but see in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. Now, a lot of commentators say, well, that's a soldier. Well, I don't think so. It may be. I'll tell you why there's unsureness about it. Because the word fight there just means a conflict. It can refer to a boxing match. And Paul talked about boxing, you know that? It can refer to a wrestling match. And Paul often referred to wrestling. Do you know Paul has 50 references in his writings to athletic competition? He was a great sportsman, or certainly interested in it. You read it about running, about wrestling, about boxing. He talks about all those things, about getting the prize and about running properly. So I think this is the idea. I fought a good fight. He's wrestled, a good conflict it means. And you think of wrestling, and my Paul had wrestled against the circumstances of life, shipwrecks, hardness, infirmities. Paul wrestled, and some of God's people wrestle against the infirmities of this life. But he had wrestled against enemies who opposed him, false teachers. The Jews who wanted to kill him because he was telling them Jesus Christ was the Christ. He wrestled against devilish foes. You remember in Ephesians 6? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and so on. Paul knew what it was to wrestle the enemy. That's what he's saying. I have wrestled. And we think of the need to wrestle. He, of course, did refer in some places to being a soldier. We mentioned that last week. We need to keep on wrestling because there's a battle there, a fight, whether you call the soldier or as a wrestler, there are enemies to wrestle. And then he talks about the race, finishing the course. The word there is actually the very name for a racetrack. Yes, they had them in those days. Yes, there were Olympic Games in those days. Sometimes when you say that, you see young people looking at you. They had Olympic Games in those days. And they had the Isthmian Games in Corinth. Even in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, history says there was a large auditorium or arena where they had the dramos, the word here for course. And they'd have chariot races and running races and so on. And he's saying, so he has this idea of the athletic again. And that's important to keep in mind. You see, the Christian life is that race. Hebrews 12, let us run the race, the course, same word. Course translated here, course translated there, race that is set before us. And he's saying, I've run well. And then he says, I've safeguarded, I've kept the faith. He said, the faith's precious to me and I've kept it. Remember he said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Twice in the book of Philippians. And Paul defended the gospel, and we as Christians need to defend the gospel. We believe that in this church. We need to defend the gospel. I mentioned last week that article in the papers. Some of you may have seen it, but I think I mentioned it last week. I sent it to Reverend Ian Brown about the Pope. He's now very kindly, and such a kind man, has said if you can't make it to Phoenix Park on the last Saturday in August, maybe somebody will be watching the parade here in town, but if you can't watch the parade and you want to go down to Dublin, no, but then you say, oh no, too much traffic in Dublin. I can't get to see the Pope. And the Sunday is apparently a celebrate mass. If I can't get to him speaking, you can listen by radio and you'll get time off purgatory. He has offered a plenary indulgence for listening in to a broadcast of his speech on the Saturday and the mass on the Sunday. Reverend Ian Brown, he's written an article. He's very good putting words together. It'll be in our Next Vision magazine. And he has called it the same old scam. The same old scam. Isn't that what Luther rebelled against? Thinking that the Pope has power to take away the punishment for sin. Rome hasn't changed. And oh, you think of the... you don't go down these lines and start, but I get angry. Righteously angry, by the way. You think of these Protestant ministers, and the letter came out a few weeks ago. It was written before Christmas. Oh, please, please, Pope Francis, come to Northern Ireland. We'll give you such a welcome. Presbyterian, Methodist, Church of Ireland. Don't have left anybody yet. Church of Ireland, Presbyterian, Methodist, and some smaller. Oh, please come. We'd be so delighted. Terrible, isn't it? Well, we need to stand up and say, this is wrong. It's against the gospel. The Pope has no power to say he can take away sins in a so-called purgatory. No such place. Pickpocket purgatory, our forefathers called it. No such place. Rome hasn't changed. And we need to safeguard the gospel. Paul says, I haven't betrayed it. I haven't compromised the gospel. Well, one other one. His embarkation, he was thinking of his death. I'm going to leave this world as examination. I'm going to stand before God and God's going to examine my works. He's talking about his service, not as regards heaven or hell. That's by grace. That's the point we're making. But how well did you do? And then thank God he looks forward to his coronation. His coronation in verse 8. And these great words. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. He's looking forward and he's saying, I'm assured that one day I'm going to get a reward. Now, he didn't serve the Lord just for rewards, but still he was glad he's going to get one. Now, it wasn't a silver cup. And it wasn't football soon going to come, isn't it? The World Cup, I'm not sure when, sometime later this month, and the play for a cup. But in those days, you got a crown. Stephen's away tonight. You got a Stephen. But it's the word, you know, the Christian name Stephen or Stephanie? That's the word translated crown here. There's two words. There's a word called diadem. That's used over in the book of Revelation sometimes. Many diadems upon his head. But the word here is simply the word Stephen. Stephanos. What it means is a wreath.
a laurel wreath. That's what they used to give the winners of the Olympic Games. That's not much. A laurel wreath. I'd rather have a gold medal. Well, actually, the gold medals in the Olympics aren't worth very much. I mean, in money-wise, they're worth great in prestige and honour, but actually, they don't cost that much. It's under $100 to make one. So it's not solid gold. So you can stop training. You can stop doing those early morning marathons. It's not financially, but the prestige. And in those days, can you see the picture? Here's what's happening. Here's a sports day. And in the sports day, or even the athletic race, and in those days, and there's a table, and there's all the awards ready. And you can see some people coming along, and the race hasn't started yet, and they say, oh, there's a prize I want. I'm going to run hard to get that prize. And that's what Paul, in his life, he ran well, because he wanted to receive the prize, the well done of God. That's the point here. That's what it's saying here. And isn't it wonderful, a crown of righteousness. It's only for those who are righteous. Of course, the righteousness of Christ, you need to be saved. But then because we're saved, to seek to live for Christ. And the amazing thing is, even as we live for Christ, it's Christ in us. It's the Holy Spirit giving the power. It's the grace of God leading us on. We'll not pat ourselves on the back and say, my, didn't I really work hard for this? No. There's a commentator called Guy King. Had quite a few of his books for a number of years. He lived in the middle decades, last century. And he's a lovely story of way back, 1930s or 40s, when he was a minister. And it's a lovely story, I'll repeat it. And he tells how he was organizing a race for the little tiny tots in the church. And they got the minister to do it. So he had them all lined up. And there were some older and some smaller. So he said, look, you have to have a handicap. You start back here. Now, we'll say, I'll put you here. And he tried to be fair. And there's a tiny tot, really young. Now, you have to come a bit more forward. And we have to race for that line. But you know what he did? He went with the youngest girl, the little tiny girl, and he sort of walked backwards like this. Now, keep coming. Come on, follow me. Come on, just keep. And the little girl probably, he said in this of the article here, I don't know if she really understood what she was doing, but she kept trying to run into my arms and, come on, come on. And she won. And some of the people were clapping. And this is the way he put it. You know what? She looked around. She says, what has me done? What has me done? What have I done? And Guy King said this, when a believer truly gets to heaven at the end of the day and you get the plaudits of the Master, we'll say, but what have we done? How could we deserve this? Isn't that what they said in Matthew 25? The Lord said to those in his right hand, those in the left, depart, those in the right hand, about visiting prison and so on. And the ones on the right will say, when did we do this? Lord, we don't deserve this. And yet the Lord watched. Even a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet, the Lord rewards. I thought it was a lovely story, Guy King. Notice the giver, the Lord, the righteous judge in verse 8. Isn't that lovely? Nero was an unrighteous judge, and he's sentencing Paul to death. But he said, I'm going to see the righteous judge. Does it make a difference who you get your reward from? You know, some of these great awards, they get some dignitary along, some famous person, maybe one of the royal family. Oh, they give me the award. Christ, Paul is saying here, one day I'll receive the reward at the hand of the Savior. I'll receive the well done. But thank God it's not to me only, but unto also all them that love his appearing. Oh, Christian, Paul finished his life well. He's not boasting in himself. He knows it's only by God's grace. But yet he lived his life so that he could say, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it, that he knew his death was coming. It'll be an embarkation, embarking from this world to go to heaven. Oh, I know it'll be an examination, but I'm prepared. And I know it'll be a coronation. I'll receive the wreath, the crown at his hand. I'll receive the well done. But you know, the Lord spoke of some other Christians. You'll read about it in the epistles. You know what it says? Saved in heaven. In heaven. But they're ashamed of his coming. That's believers is talking about, not unsaved. Unsaved will be in horror at his appearing. But Christians, the late Willie Mullen, when I was a teenager, used to say, you better work for the Lord, but some Christians caught on as you're caught up. Live so that you're not caught on as you're caught up. Don't live so as to be ashamed of his coming. Paul said, I've lived for him. I've lived for him. I thought of that first hymn about the soul going higher. D.L. Moody, of course, lived in the 1800s. He told a story in some of his books about a Christian lady that was brought along by another Christian lady to visit a sick sister in one of the fairly poor areas in Chicago. And she came along, and it was a really dirty-looking, shabby building. And she said, this place is so grim and dirty. Oh, it gets better higher up. It's better higher up. So they walked up a few flights of stairs. They came up to the third landing, and she looked around. She says, things look even worse here. And her friend said, it's better higher up. It's better higher up. They got right up to the attic, and they met this Christian lady who had been in the bed for many years, couldn't get just lived in that room. And it was a nicer room. They could look out at a better view, some flowers there too. But yet, there was often things about it weren't great. And the visitor blurted out and said to the Christian lady who's there in the bed, it must be very difficult for you to live in a room like this. It must be very difficult. You know what she said? It's better higher up. It's better higher up. What did she mean? She meant it spiritually. Oh, thank God for the Christian, when by the gift of his infinite grace I am afforded a heavenly place, just to be there and to look in his face will through the ages be glory for me. Paul, we've finished now of his life. We could say much more. But what's the response? Well, so with banner unfurled to the breeze, our motto shall holiness be, till the crown from his hand we receive, and the King in his glory we see. What a day to see the Lord in his glory. Let's turn.